And so we're back. Last week was a train wreck. We watched on, didn't we, as four sinful people attempted to grab the blessings of God without submitting to the plans of God. So remember, Isaac rejected God's words for the sake of his stomach. Rebecca came up with a plot to deceive her husband. Jacob entered his dad's room, lied to his face, dressed in sheep's goat's clothing, took God's name in vain and stole his brother's blessing. And then Esau, if you remember, just sat there dismayed with vengeful and murderous thoughts. It was like watching a soap. It was a complete mess. And yet we came to discover, didn't we, that behind and above all of that is the God who's working out his perfect plans for the world. Remember, God's promise must go on. And add to that another strap line for this portion of Genesis. Through our lives of mess, God chooses to bless. Through our lives of mess, God chooses to bless. See, it looked like the Isaac family was about to derail the whole plan of God, but they didn't, because God is at work behind the scenes bringing it all about. Now, of course, that doesn't let the family off the hook. You know, they're accountable for their sin, aren't they? And there are some serious consequences. But notice they don't steer the promise off track. The promise goes forward through the mess and through the sin of God's people. In 2019, Brooke and I left the golden shores of Australia and we entered the exile of England. And, you know, so we left the land down under with all that we had. And we said goodbye to the people that we loved, and we stepped into the unknown. It was a departure of sadness, expectation, hope, and uncertainty. And I wonder if Jacob's feeling some of those things as we come to chapter 28. It is time for Jacob to wave goodbye to the people that he loved. But notice his departure isn't full of expectation, but bloodshed. Last week, Jacob cheated his brother out of the blessing, and we were left with Esau comforting himself with thoughts of revenge, and revenge was going to come in the form of murder. And so Jacob, well, he runs for his life. He's on the run. He needs to avoid a Cain and Abel situation. That's what we're meant to be thinking as we come to this part of God's word. Oh no, we've had this before. This is Cain and Abel 2.0. And so what's going to happen? Is Esau going to get his revenge? Well, let's see. That there is some hope because Rebecca's in the know, isn't she? That's how our passage ended last week. She discovered Esau's plan for revenge, and so she devises Jacob's departure. She lays out the plan in verse 43. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. And that sets us up for today's passage. And point number one, for those who take notes, the first thing we're going to learn are lessons in exile. Lessons in exile. Have a look at verse 1. And so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring, that you may take the possession of the lands that God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away. So you're getting the picture. You know, Isaac's forced to leave his home. And I don't know about you, but I have mixed feelings about this. You know, on the one hand, he goes away with the blessings of Abraham. And so that's really good. God's promise of a people and a place finally now passes from Abraham to Isaac and now to the third patriarch, to Jacob. He is the new patriarch of the people of God. He'll be blessed with a big family, and he'll have a good chunk of real estate. The multiply stuff here echoes God's word to Adam and Eve. And so though he's deceptive and slimy, Jacob's been given the promise that it'll be passed down to Judah, and then from Judah to David, and then will finally come to grow inside Mary's womb. See, this is God's devoted passion to bless Jacob and to make him this deceitful scammer, this scam artist, to make him the one through whom the Savior will come. Which is why Jacob's contrasted with Esau in verses 6 to 9. See, Jacob gets God's unconditional promises. And notice what Esau tries to do. He tries to work himself into them. Did you notice that? Esau seems to operate with the idea that he can earn the blessing if he does the right thing. But he gets it horribly wrong. You know, he thinks that the way to go is to marry into Ishmael's family. Well, I don't know why he even came up with that idea. It's ridiculous. But working your way into God's promises is foolish. I want to be honest with you about that this morning. Working your way into God's promises is foolish. Esau shows us the folly of works righteousness. Best efforts don't work. What we end up doing is botching it up and getting it all wrong. Notice Jacob, he simply receives the promises of God's grace. And so promise stuff, that's really good for Jacob. But I think we also need to recognize the consequences of Jacob's sin. I wonder if you notice that strange bit in verse 5. Isaac says, you're going to be blessed with all this land. And then Isaac sent Jacob away from the land. Yes, God's with Jacob to bless, but Jacob is going to head off into exile. And so we can't fail to recognize that Jacob's deceitful behavior is going to have long-lasting consequences. Right? He leaves his mom, never to see her again. He's broken his relationship with his brother, hasn't he? And then just to peep ahead for a moment, some of us know what awaits Jacob in Haran. Marriage to two sisters, intense rivalry, the painful birth of 11 sons and one daughter, the hard and often unrewarding work of a shepherd, a Scrooge uncle for a boss, a taste of his own deceptive medicine, and on it goes. Why is that happening? Why is God allowing that? Well, because God will put his people in exile to change them from the inside out. God will put his people in exile to change them from the inside out. Jacob needs changing, doesn't he? It's so obvious. And it's in the ache of exile that God is going to do his most transforming work. And by transforming work, I mean the kind of work that we're not going to enjoy. Now, what we'd find enjoyable is if Jesus dropped by from time to time, and sat down on the couch, sipped a latte, asked how we're going, and then ducked off to another disciple. We want Jesus to give us space. But Jesus doesn't want to give us space and let us define ourselves. That's the pagan god of Western civilization. Jesus wants to shatter our Jacob-like egos and mold us into something beautiful. And guess where he's going to do that? Exile. Now, of course, I don't know what exile is going to look like for you. So the people you bump into during the week, it might not look like exile at all. You know, everything looks so smooth on the outside. The Facebook account looks great. You know, you still get up, you go to work, you're still married, you still meet with friends, you walk about with a smile. That's what people see. But your heart, your soul, and your mind, if you're honest, they're in Haran. Maybe you're struggling with questions at the moment about God's goodness. Maybe you fight the demons of despair and loneliness. Maybe you suffer from apathy. Or maybe it's much more obvious. It follows on the heels of divorce, or the death of a loved one, or a battle with cancer, or wrestling with addiction. See, during your exile, you'll assume that God's doing one thing when he's actually doing another. You'll imagine he's distant when actually he's never been closer. You'll think he's uncaring when he's watching over you with fatherly love. And what is he doing? He's destroying our idols, emptying our egos, and reshaping us to make us more like his son. And bigger than that, he wants to show us that Jesus is everything for us. That when I have Jesus, I have everything I need, and it's going to be okay. This is what God does when he takes us into exile. And you see, this is the work of Christ, isn't it? He fashions us in the seasons when our lack of control is more obvious. Sometimes the difficulty we face is a direct correlation to something we've done, like Jacob. At other times, it's not. But you can guarantee that none of our suffering is wasted. None of our suffering is wasted. God doesn't bend us through exile for no purpose. He does it, the Bible says, because he disciplines the children that he loves. Now, if you're someone that thinks that you're just nailing the Christian life and you have nothing more to gain, then you'll probably be scandalized by the thought of what I just said. But if, like me, you recognize you still have a long way to go, then discipline and exile is expected, isn't it? Because God's not only invested in my happiness, he wants my holiness. And so from time to time, guess what I need? I need a spell in Haran. I need to walk the wilderness. And that is something that Jacob will teach us. Jacob needs to be transformed from the inside out. He needs a whole makeover. It's not going to happen in one moment. It won't happen overnight. And he's still going to struggle with the old self, actually, when he comes back to the land. But what he'll discover is that God is more than enough for him. You see, when we cry to God for mercy in the depth of our darkness, God comes to bring us the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the wounds of Christ. He comes to remind us of his love, proved in the death and resurrection of his Son. See, Jesus was abandoned so that we'd never have to be abandoned. If you feel abandoned by God right now, you're not. Jesus was abandoned so that you'd never be abandoned. Jesus comes into our darkness and into our exile. These are lessons that Jacob will learn. And what do we do in those moments when we're there? We watch, we wait, we pray. And if you want something more practical, then remember this. Next time you find yourself in exile, can I encourage you to take up the Psalms? Grab the Psalms, take a hold of them, and make their voice your voice. Use the Psalms to cry out to God for mercy. There's a Psalm for every season, isn't there? You turn to Psalm 23 or Psalm 42 or Psalm 46, any of those kinds of Psalms, and bring your prayers to the Lord. Use them to cry out to God. And trust that he knows what he's doing. That's lessons in exile. Second, we have heaven in Bethel. Heaven in Bethel. And so Jacob's on the run. He's left his home behind. And we're told that he comes to a certain place. So in the Hebrew, it means that Jacob stumbled upon it without knowing. In other words, God's divine fingerprints are all over it. It just so happened moment. It's that kind of a moment. It just so happened that Jacob arrived here. And so let's read verse 11. Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under or next to his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Whenever I read about Jacob's ladder, I can't help but think of Cheddar Gorge. It's where my grandparents live. And when I was younger, you know, I'd climb this huge flight of stairs that's cut into the rock, into the cliffs there. And it was called Jacob's Ladder. And it was called that because there was loads of stairs. It was a real big effort. But it always felt great getting to the top. It always felt like I'd actually achieved something in my life when I climbed Jacob's ladder and got to the top. But the real Jacob's ladder isn't something we achieve. I say, sorry to ruin an old children's song, but we are not climbing Jacob's ladder. We don't climb anything. Jacob doesn't climb anything. Notice, he's asleep. He's catching up on some Zeds. The big moment for Jacob is when God puts him to sleep and does all the work. Where have we heard this before in Genesis? A kind of little important chapter that we call Genesis 15, where Abraham's chatting away and he's super active and God puts Abraham to sleep and makes a unilateral covenant, a one-way covenant. in order to tell Abraham, you're not the player in this game. I make the promises, and I'm going to be the one to bring them to pass. Guess what? Same is happening with Jacob. Jacob, notice what he's been doing. He's been cheating, scheming, and moving to accomplish his own plans and purposes. God, if you do X, I'll do Y. But Jacob's ladder comes to dismantle the efforts of man. Let me just say a word about the ladder. A better translation would be stairway. You don't have multiple people moving up and down ladders. And so what Jacob's seeing is a stairway and most likely a ziggurat. Does anyone know what a ziggurat is? You do. You put your hand up. Thanks, Catherine. If not, Google it later. Ziggurats were littered throughout the ancient world. They're basically pyramids. Their tops reached up to heaven. But think of kind of the pyramids in Mexico, you know, where there's like a flat top. That's kind of the idea. And the ziggurats would have stairways going all the way to the top, and on the top of the platform was the altar where sacrifices were made. Notice that heaven is open, verse 17. This is a doorway to another realm. In other words, and that's the term, by the way, the ancients used of their ziggurats. This is the contact, the meeting place of heaven and earth. And so if we can just climb the ladder, then we've made it. If we can crawl our way up, then we can bring God down. And this is the spirit of every religion in the world. See, every religion works like this. We need to climb, climb, climb Jacob's ladder, ladder, ladder. But friends, that's a dangerous thing to do. God in his naked beauty would destroy anything in his presence. We can't go up and approach God. And so notice what God does. He turns the pyramid upside down. We don't climb up. God comes down. All of the activity here is done by the Lord and his angels. It's all of God. And by the way, verse 13 doesn't say the Lord stood above the stairway. You know, if you've ever seen those ancient art pieces, where, you know, you've got a ladder and you've got Jacob at the bottom and Jesus at the top or the Lord at the top. No, the CSB translation has it right. The Lord stood by Isaac. We don't climb. God descends. We don't take the first step, do we? What does Psalm 24 say? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, that's not us. And so if we're ever going to get through this gate of heaven, then it needs to be another doing it for us. It needs to be someone to bridge the gap for me. And for active, working, scheming Jacob to grasp this truth, God speaks a whole bunch of promises. See, Jacob's slow to learn. God's already said all of this to Jacob, but he needs to keep reiterating it, because faith comes how? By hearing the word. And so God, what he does, he keeps reiterating his promises again and again and again. Scan your eyes over verses 13 to 15. It's the four P's that we encountered 2 weeks ago. Place. The land on which you lie, I'm going to give to your offspring. People. Your offspring's going to be like the dust of the earth. Program. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Presence. I am with you. And I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Think about what this must have meant for Jacob. All these promises seem so unlikely. He doesn't have a wife, he's got no kids, and he's moving further and further away from the land of promise. It all looks impossible, doesn't it? And yet the assurance of promise isn't just for down the road, but for now. It's for now, isn't it? And so here's the promise for an exile without home and without a family and with no clue what's coming around the corner. Since God is with him, he has everything he needs in the right now. What I love about Jacob is that he gets all excited about the place. I don't really get that. God's just said, look, I'm with you wherever you go. And Jacob responds, how great is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and it's the gate of heaven. I think he seems to be missing the point a little bit. It's not about the land or the place. God's with him wherever he goes. But all of this here anticipates the incarnation, where God becomes man, where God descends in Christ. Because the big question is, where can I have God? That's the big question. Where can God be my God? How can I have God when I'm unable to ascend to heaven? And the answer is through the incarnation of God the Son. See, Jesus is God's place, God's land, God's temple, God's gate. In John 1, Jesus echoes this passage from Genesis, where he says, "You will see the angels ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, I'm the stairway from heaven to heaven. You can't climb up the ladder to me, but I've come down from heaven for you. You can't take the first step, but I've descended to bring you up. And the ladder where heaven meets earth, friends, is the cross. That is the contact point of heaven and earth, the old rugged cross. See, on the cross, Jesus reconciles a guilty world to a holy and loving God. On the cross, Jesus rescues those who can't rescue themselves. Jesus died for the guilty. On the cross, our sin is imputed to him, given to him entirely, and his righteousness is given to us. This is the only way to heaven. There is one gate. There is one entry point, and that's the cross. It's no use trying to climb the ladder of spiritual success. Friend, you can't take the first step. We need to forsake every other works-based religion. You need to give up on human striving. You need to cease striving. It's counterintuitive, I know. But you need to cease striving and receive Christ. Because do you want to be inserted into the promised blessings of Abraham? Do you want the eternal comfort of God's people, place, program, and presence? Then you need to recognize that Jesus is the access point. It's at the cross that grace comes to rotten scoundrels like Jacob so that we can be called the people of God. Oh, the grace of God just drips off Jacob's life, doesn't it? Think of Abraham teaches us about the nature of faith, and Jacob teaches us about the nature of grace. Why? Well, because the scheme is on the run and in the dark, and it's all because of his sin, and yet this is the one whom God chooses to bless. And for us living after the resurrection, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours if we have Christ. That means that these are blessings you can't trick your way into. They're blessings that can't be grabbed by moral effort. They're blessings that are freely given to all who accept Jesus' death on the cross, the place where heaven touches earth. So receive them today. What would stop you? Take a hold of them. Stop trying to climb Jacob's ladder. Receive the God who descended in the gospel. How does Jacob respond to his encounter with God? Well, let's read from verse 18. How should we respond? Well, this is how Jacob responds. This is what we're told. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top. He called the name of that place Bethel. Then Jacob made a vow and said, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." And the question is this positive or negative? Is Jacob's vow a good one or a bad one? Well, opinions differ. And I think that we've got a bit of a mix. It's a good start. Jacob worships with a pillar. Although there is some debate as to why he uses a pillar and not an altar, because eventually Jacob's going to transition to an altar. There's something to that. But he is seeking to honor the Lord, and that's a good way for us to respond after we've received God's grace. We worship. We honor him. And then I'm going to say we shouldn't make this vow, because I'm not actually convinced. It seems that Jacob still doesn't quite get grace. After all the stunning promises of God, Jacob wakes back up and says, God, if you do X, then I'll do Y. Which again just sounds like the old Jacob. Striving, scheming, achieving. And let's be real, it's the same with us, isn't it? Because we are simultaneously, the reformers would say, justified and sinful. Justified and sinful. We're saved, and yet the old Jacob just seems to, at times, pop his head back up. We're like Jacob. We believe and trust, and yet we're wobbly worshippers. We trust God until we don't. God, if you do this, then I'll do this. But there's no if to God's promises, are there? God, if you do this? There's no if about God's promises. If God promises something, he comes true on his words. Now, I wonder if you also notice the types of Christ in these verses. All the things in verses 20 to 21 point to Jesus. Jesus is the way. He's the bread from heaven. He's the clothes of righteousness we wear. He's the house of God. See, God will give Jacob all of these things and us all of these things only through the person of his Son. And so that's heaven in Bethel. It really is an exciting part of Jacob's life. It's a thrilling picture of the gospel. It points forward to John 1 where Jesus says that he's the ladder and the angels are descending and ascending on him. And Jacob goes away and bags a whole bunch of promises too. And so the question is, well, what happens now? What next? Imagine if Jacob, with all of those promises, just so happens upon people that know Laban. And imagine if he just so happens to bump into Laban's daughter. And if it just so happens to all go the way that God had said. Well, I'm playing around because that's exactly what happens. Let's go through the story and I'll make some comments along the way. So point number three, providence in Haran. So the final point, providence in Haran. And so we've been told that God promises to be with Jacob until every purpose has come to pass. That means that Jacob's feeble faith won't change that. Which, isn't that just great news? Jacob's feeble faith isn't going to change that. That God is invested in worldwide redemption. But the interesting thing about this section is that God's not mentioned at all. It's like the book of Esther. God's not mentioned. Which raises the question, doesn't it? Is God in this? Where is God? Is God even working? Well, let's follow along. So Jacob takes up his stick and he makes the journey. In verse 1, we're told that Jacob came to the land of the people of the east. And so one verse, and we've traveled 550 miles, by the way. He's made it. He's in this area where somewhere Haran's going to be. There's stuff there about a well and a stone and a flock of sheep. But what I want us to look at is, look who he just so happens to bump into in verse 4. Jacob notices some shepherds and says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they say, "We're from Haran." I mean, what are the chances? He said, "Well, do you know Laban?" And they said, "Yeah, we know him." He said, "Well, is it well with him?" They said, "Sure is." And guess what? Look, Rachel, his daughter, just so happens to be coming with the sheep. I mean, what are the odds of that happening? I mean, seriously. In verse 10, Jacob sees Rachel and her sheep. I love it. He plays the macho man and rolls the stone away, which would have been really hard to do. I think he's kicking goals all over the place, isn't he? He then runs up to her. He kisses her, which, by the way, is really rare in the Old Testament for a non-married man to run up to a woman and kiss her. I don't think we find that anywhere else in the Bible. I think we're meant to be feeling Jacob's excitement. And then he weeps. He's just like overcome with emotion. We haven't really seen this side of Jacob, have we? Rachel's then overcome with awe, and we're told that she runs off and tells Laban. What are we to make of all that? What's God trying to teach us in his word? Well, God is here even when he's not tangibly present. God is here even when he's not tangibly present. Jacob stumbles on the place he needs to be. He tracks down the people he just so happens to need to find. And he just so happens to bump into the very household that he's looking for. This isn't random coincidence. He didn't get lucky that morning. This is the silent providence of God. Providence means God's control over everything. God might seem absent, but you can bet that he's working behind the curtain to achieve his perfect plan. And he's directing Jacob to the very place he needs to be. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, he ran out to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said, "You are my bone and my flesh." What does that sound like? Yep, Genesis 2. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said, "Well, because you're my kinsman, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, and Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "Look, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than anyone else. Stay with me." So Jacob stayed 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. What's going on? Well, a few things. First, it turns out that Jacob puts on the Laban uniform and he just gets to work. He's not freeloading. And Laban, we're told, seems willing to pay Jacob for all of his work. Next, we find a strange bit of info about Laban's two daughters. Leah's not much to look at, but Rachel's a real catch. Third, Jacob's smitten by Rachel, and so he strikes a deal with Laban. He'll work for 7 years and then bag the princess, which, by the way, you know, 7 years is a real long time. But the story, notice, goes into fast forward because in one verse we're 7 years along. And it's one of the sweeter verses in Jacob's whole life. But 7 years felt like a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. So I think finally the author's wanting to begin to build up a little bit of fondness for Jacob for the first time ever. Jacob's no longer looking out for himself, but he's actually working hard for someone else. This is new. This is good. And so in the vein of what Moses has written, let's fast forward 7 years. The wedding day has arrived, and yet for the alert reader, behind the festive atmosphere, I think we should be getting the sense of something sinister's brewing. Because in verse 17, we learn about Leah. Bible characters are never introduced just to fill up space. And so we already have our Adam and Eve character. How's Leah going to fit in to all of this? Well, let's find out, shall we? Verse 21. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time's completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant to his daughter Leah as well. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Can you just imagine, after serving for 7 years, waking up to that discovery? For Laban's scheme to work, we must understand that Leah would have been veiled, by the way, and also Jacob's probably had one glass too many with all the celebrations going on. I think that's a fair assumption. But what's happening? Well, what we're seeing is that Jacob's on the receiving end of his own sin. He's drinking his own medicine. The deceiver has now been deceived. The man who deceived his father to cheat his older brother now finds himself tricked into marrying the older sister. Look at his complaint in verse 25. It just drips of irony, doesn't it? "What is this that you've done to me?" How many times have we heard that through Genesis? "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Oh, how the tables have turned. The deceiver has been deceived. He who pretended to be Esau sleeps with a woman pretending to be Rachel. Look at Laban's response. It's great. It says, "It is not so done in our country to give the youngest before the firstborn." Yes, Jacob, I know about you. "It's reached my ears, you scammer," That whole younger first thing, yeah, it doesn't fly where I'm from. And then he goes on and says, look, complete the week of this one and we'll give you Rachel as well for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed the week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel as well, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. I think, again, we're meant to be feeling a bit uncomfortable that those two servants have been introduced. Why are they introduced? Well, you'll have to stay tuned for next week. But I wonder if you notice that the passage ends in tragedy, doesn't it? We're told that he loved Rachel more than Leah, but that's actually not quite accurate. It's more Jacob loved Rachel rather than Leah. Rather than Leah. And so Leah cuts a tragic figure. She was used by her father in his scheme to deceive Jacob. She ends up ignored by her husband. She seems to be always used, never wanted, and finally buried. What misery for her. And what misery for the whole family. Sister wives, two concubines. Yeah, just two weeks earlier, Jacob was unmarried. And now he has all of this, plus another 7 years of work ahead of him. What happened to the promises of God now? Where is that ladder? Where is the presence of God? God's promise to be with him. Well, here's the thing. The ladder is where it's always been. Extended from heaven, from the ground where Jacob stands. This place is the house of God. His feet is at the gate of heaven. God is with him. Even here, God is keeping him. God will bring him back to the land. See, the providence of God is working in full effect, even though Jacob can't see it right now. And heaven's portal is open to every follower of Jesus. See, like Jacob, the ladder is there for us wherever we go. And like Jacob, we happily see it when things are going well for us. But when things turn south, when our sins catch up with us, and we pay the piper, then the ladder seems remote. Perhaps, just like for Jacob, there are difficult people in our lives. Laban-type figures. Harsh people, judgmental people, deceitful people, arrogant people. And we cry out for relief. But it might just be, as it was for Jacob, that God's wanting to show us something of our own hearts. And when we find ourselves on the receiving end of sin, why does it bother me so much? What is the Lord teaching me through his providence? Maybe he's using it to teach me about the sin that I commit to others. And so we leave with Jacob slowly beginning to learn lots of things about himself. And we might be tempted to think, well, by dealing with his sin, God is blocked from achieving his plans now. But not so. See, as God disciplines Jacob through Laban's deception, he's simultaneously, at the same time, keeping his promise to turn Jacob into a multitude of nations. Through Laban's deception, Jacob ends up with two wives, and it's the two wives that bring about the 12 tribes of Israel. Spoiler alert. And you might be thinking, this is how God's keeping his promise to make Abraham's descendants like the stars of heaven? Yes, this is how. God's working out his purposes just as he said. Jacob's being disciplined and facing the consequence of his sin, and yet through those consequences, God is furthering his plan. And so in chapter 25, we discover that God works despite our sin. In chapter 7, we discover that God works through our sin. And in our passage today, God even works through the consequences of our sin. Doesn't that just blow the mind? And so how big is your God this morning? How big is he? Is he this big? Is he able to work through the mess in order to bless? You see, in the end, Jesus comes into the world through a lie. Yes, you heard that correctly. Jesus comes into the world through a lie. Because it's through Leah, the wife Jacob didn't want, the wife that he was lied into marrying, that Judah is born, from whom comes the Messiah. Isn't that mind-boggling? Jacob's lied into marrying Leah, and it's through her that the promise of the seed, Jesus, will come. And of course, 2,000 years later, this Lord Jesus came to bear God's plan for us. He gave himself into the sinful hands of his enemies, and through his death, all the blessings and promises of Abraham spill over to us. And so if you've blown it lately, and you're worried about the mess in your life, well then grab a hold of the God who's even bigger than the mess. And if you forget everything else this morning, then remember this, that through our mess, God chooses to bless. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.